that scripture was often read in ancient Israel as a responsive reading. If you turn to Psalm 136 in your Bibles, you'll actually see that we didn't put as many of those responses in. For his steadfast love endures forever occurs 26 times in that passage. So every time there was a statement made, the leader would say it like John did, and then the congregation would respond back, for his steadfast love endures forever. It was a way in the liturgy for the people of Israel to be able to tell their own story to one another and acknowledge God's faithfulness to them. It was a way that they would remind themselves at varying times in their liturgical year, the years when they would have different high holy days and festivals in their life, that they never wanted to lose sight of who they were as a people, who they were, what had God done for them, and they didn't want to lose that. It's interesting that this psalm was probably written, scholars think, at a time when Israel was probably in exile in Babylon. It's not quite sure the last verses where it talks about he looks on their low estate, whether they've come back from exile or maybe when this psalm was written while they were still in exile. It's amazing that in times of our lives when we're really in suffering or in struggling with things, that somehow telling our story and remembering can be a very, very powerful event in our lives. It's amazing what happens when we're going through a tough time and someone says to us, but don't you remember when you went through this before or something similar and you made it through? I don't know about you, but that's a really hopeful thing for me. Sometimes I can get so caught up in my fear and in my anxiety that I forget that I'm not all alone, that I have this history that reminds me that, okay, things are going to work out, I'll be able to get through it. But the thing I also love is that when my friends remind me of those kinds of things, they also join in telling the story with me. And they remind me, like the people of Israel, that I'm not alone, even in this moment, that maybe unlike anything, they are there to help me recall the great and powerful stories about how God has been faithful to me. One of the things I love about the summer, I feel like I have to put a disclaimer. I said last week that I read trashy magazines on vacation, on airplanes, and maybe you guys don't know me very well, but I was just a little worried that you'd be really concerned that one of your pastors spends so much time in People magazine and Self and things like that. So I wanted to make sure that you knew that that's not all I read on vacation. One of the things that I love to do when I'm getting ready for a vacation, I sort of ramp up to it and I start asking people for recommendations of books. And what ends up happening is about the month or two before, I go to the New York Times website and I find out what the best books of the year. I start asking people, if I like what they've given me before, I'll ask them again. And before I know it, I have this stack of books that starts mounting. My apologies to Cody's. I hope I'm not the reason they went out of business, but I get my stuff online at Amazon, and I just love those little Amazon packages coming and my books stack up. And when I get ready to go on vacation, I often actually choose where I'm going to go on vacation based on where I can have a really great reading spot. So when I went to San Diego this last time on my vacation, I actually chose a hotel where I was staying that had a garden. I wanted to be able to go out in the early morning because my daughter sleeps in, and I wanted to be able to get up at like 5 and 6 in the morning and creep out into the quiet and read. And that was the main criteria for how I chose where I stayed on vacation, a garden and somewhere near the ocean so that I had a quiet spot to read. I know that there are voracious readers in our congregation, but my record one summer was when we went to the Caribbean islands and as a family, and I read 14 books in 7 days. And I just love to read. Now, and I promise it wasn't all People magazine either, so... But the thing I really love, I love stories. And I've been really kind of thinking about this recently. And I thought, why on vacation do I get so into stories? Because after all, my job is largely listening to stories, whether it's over coffee or lunch or before or after a meeting or people that come in for pastoral counseling. I actually hear stories and involved in stories all day long. From beginning to end of the day, people come in to tell me their stories. And actually, some of those stories aren't actually all so pleasant all the time. They're usually stories of pain and of suffering and of questions and confusion and tough stuff going on in their lives. Oftentimes, that's a really concentrated, intense time that I have with people. And then I'll get updates as things go along. But I remember one time after I'd been here a while, I realized I can know the most deepest, darkest secret about someone and not even know what they do for a living. because people come and they tell me when they're in crisis what's going on. Or with I'm with a family who's had a death in the family, and I'm right there with the family in the most tender and intimate intersection of their grief and loss. And I have no idea where those people live. I have no idea what they do. I don't do, like, chit-chat with people. I usually go straight to the heart, and people come and they tell me these stories that are very precious to them and where they are. I was thinking about, so why, if that's where I live, do I like stories so much when I go on vacation? And I realized that part of the reason is that if you read a book, it somehow gets resolved. I love that. You know, you read the book. In fact, I just finished reading Three Cups of Tea, which I would totally recommend to anyone here. It's a story about a climber who goes and has a failed attempt at climbing K2, and through a bunch of series of kind of mishaps, ends up in this little village in Pakistan. And he responds to the people there when he realizes that they have no school. And so this climber, who really doesn't know anything what he's doing, he actually is from Berkeley, comes back to Berkeley, tries to raise some money, $10,000 that he needs to create this school in this one little town in Pakistan. Well, one thing flows into other, and 20 years later, he's still building schools, hundreds of schools in Pakistan. But I was reading the story, and it was just so compelling to read about this just ordinary guy who just sort of gets caught up in something important, and then before you know it, it's just this amazing story unfolds. But about three quarters of the way through the book, I start realizing that his timeline that he's describing is moving right up to 9/11. And I got really nervous. He starts describing what's going on, how these mosques are being built by outside money coming in, how it looks like there's the beginnings of some terrorist-type activity going on. And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, what's going to happen at 9/11 in this book? And then you get to the chapter, and he's actually in Pakistan when the towers go down. And I'm thinking, is he going to get out of here alive? And I'm really nervous in the book. And then I realized, well, I'm three quarters of the way through. There's a quarter left. He must live, or they wouldn't have told the story. There's something about, that's why I like stories, and I love reading books, because even when I'm in the middle of it, and it's really intense, and I'm really uptight, and I'm really concerned, I know somehow it's going to end up. Somehow it's going to resolve. It may not resolve the way I expect it to, but there will be some sort of resolve to it. And you know, that's not what I experience when I sit with people in our congregation or even in my own story. I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know how God's going to show up. I don't really know if it's going to get resolved. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't come with a beautiful little bow. And the story all ends up sugar and spice and everything nice. My own experience, and then when I walk with you in these stories, and believe me, it's an unbelievable privilege to be invited in, to be on these journeys with you. I find more often than not that you're in the middle of it, and no one knows quite how it's going to resolve, what's going to happen. And in those moments, sometimes there's confusion, and hopelessness, and anxiety, and fear. Sometimes there's denial. Sometimes there's just grief, and sometimes there's just pain. And we don't know quite where it's going to go and how things are going to come together. Last week when we talked about longings, we talked about the fact that we bring our longings to God, that the greatest longing we have is to be in relationship with God. And through Jesus Christ, we've been given full access and communion to God. And in that wonderful psalm, it says, the psalmist who probably brings his own longings for peace and longing for home and being in the courts of the Lord, the psalmist says, all the psalmist prays is, listen, God, listen. Hear my prayer, hear my longings, and see me for who I am. And out of that, just respond. I'm going to trust you. And it goes on in that psalm, and it says, this God is our sun and our shield, the one who nurtures us and protects us. And then it goes on and says, and no good thing does God withhold from us. Well, when we're in the midst of longings that seem reasonable, or our lives are struggling with suffering or the suffering of the world that we encounter, sometimes we wonder, how does God withhold? Doesn't God really withhold good things from us? How can we affirm with the psalmist that God will withhold no good thing from us? Well, I think this psalm helps us see how in the midst of that we can actually cling to God and not have the answer to that question. That we actually can live in the unresolved nature of our lives unfolding without knowing the end of the story. And in part, what we see in this particular psalm is where our reality needs to be grounded. And it's grounded in the stories that we tell about how God has met us in the past. The Israelites knew this. Look at in the middle of this psalm, in Psalm 136. They start telling the whole story, the story that's told throughout the ages for the people of Israel. Jewish homes today, every year on Passover, tell this story again. It's the story of their deliverance from oppression, of enslavement, and they are brought out of the oppression of the Egyptians and into this glorious new land. And this story is so powerful for them because their suffering was so real. They didn't know when the midwives were told to cast the male sons on the and to kill them, what would happen. They didn't know what would happen when the workload to the Israelites was doubled and tripled as they asked for favors. They didn't even like Moses very well when he showed up on the scene, and he seemed to make things worse by his demands. And in the midst of that story, they still clung to the hope of this God who's described in the first verses. This God of wonders, the one who created the entire universe, the one who put the moon and the stars in place. And they said, that God who is so broad and so majestic and so amazing, they cry out that same prayer the psalmist of last week cried. Listen, see, hear us. Just don't forget us. Just perceive and listen what we're going through. And then they let go and just trusted somehow that God would respond. And as they tell this story, and they have told it over and over, not for 1 year, for 2 years, but for hundreds of years and now thousands of years, this story is so rooted in the Jewish heart, mind, and soul that whatever suffering they go through, they recall the story and say, we remember that God remembered us and delivered us. And so that whatever we're going through now, that same God will be faithful to us now, somehow, some way. The amazing thing about these stories is that they tell us who we are. They actually help us see who we really are in the perspective of all time, because they remind us of who God is and what God has done for us. And so this story became what? The lightning rod story of the African slaves. They understood oppression, and they would read the story that their Christian masters would unfairly oppress them, and yet they would hear the story and they would have hope. The story of the Exodus became their story and their story of hope. It becomes our story of hope as we recall it as well. It becomes our place of knowing that those who have been oppressed and we who may be oppressed with them at varying times, we stand in the place that God who answered their prayer will also answer ours. But the stories are not just this one ancient one. We move into the New Testament, and those stories also become our stories. They're the stories of our grandmothers, great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers and grandfathers in faith. Their stories are our stories. They help us remember who we are. So it's our story. It's our story that we're the woman at the well caught in adultery. That's our story. And we say, oh my gosh, no matter whatever my sin and shame is, God meets me. God knows me. He knows my name. And he reaches down and says, neither do I condemn you. That's her story, but it's also my story. It's also my story, the story of a little girl who is so sick, her father's a pastor in the local synagogue, and she becomes so ill that she actually dies. And hope, all hope is gone for that family and certainly for her. And yet Jesus comes and gently reaches down and takes her hand and restores her life. And that's my story. And that's your story. And that's the story of all the Christians, that even what is completely dead, God brings life and resurrection. It's also our story when we're like the disciples who are squabbling over who's going to have the first place in the kingdom of God. I want to sit at Jesus' right hand. How about you? And that's our story too. That Jesus sees us for all our goofiness and all our things that we distort and get wrong, and Jesus still zeroes in with the truth and with wisdom, but most importantly with love, and corrects us. That's our story too. It's our story at the foot of the cross. Those people had no idea what was going to happen on that night, that morning when Jesus is lifted up and suffers horribly and dies. They have no idea where that story's going. The story's completely over, and haven't we had that experience as well? And yet, that's our story, but it's also our story that we're with Mary, who goes to the tomb on that Sunday morning and sees something that confuses us and doesn't make sense. And yet, somehow it begins to dawn on us that a great miracle has happened and life has come from death. And then it's our story when Jesus meets those travelers on the road to Emmaus. It's our story when he blinds us like Paul on a donkey. It's our story because those are our grandmothers and our grandfathers in faith. And they help keep us grounded in that's their story. It's our story. And wherever I am in my life, whatever I'm struggling with, whatever hopelessness I may be facing, that God has met them, and God will meet me, and God will meet us in the midst of all of this. This psalm largely deals with the things that God has done. God has created and crafted the universe, and God has done this saving act with the people of Israel. But if we in our sort of American kind of boredom with repetition might miss actually the most amazing part about this psalm is actually this phrase that gets repeated over and over again. In fact, 26 times in this psalm. It says, his steadfast love endures forever. In this, the psalmist and the people of Israel are inviting us not to recall just simply the acts of God, but the very character of God. And it's actually living within the character of God that actually our whole stories can be held. Is God trustworthy or not? That's the real question, isn't it? And this word that we translate here as love, in other translations it's translated as mercy. And that's because this Hebrew word is so rich in its all its connotations that it's hard to have a one-to-one translation for it. It actually doesn't just mean love. It doesn't just mean mercy. It means a whole bunch of constellation of things that come together. And let me just give you a picture of what those are. The word in Hebrew is hesed. It's this word that actually its first connotations are often translated loving kindness. And it has this image of like a parent stooping down and doing a kindness for a small child. For someone who's helpless, who can't help themselves. You have this vision of God's loving kindness towards us. It's a tenderness toward us. It's a way of God's very being. He's the one who comes down and wants to wipe the tear when we've stubbed our knees and are crying. He's the one who reaches down and envelops us in a loving hug. He's the one who will do good for us and provide for us because it's out of this loving kindness of something greater being extended to something that's vulnerable. It's this sense of God's loving kindness towards us, and that endures forever. But it also has this word, hesed, has this quality of mercy and grace that extends to it. And that's why it is often translated mercy. It's this idea that something needs to be rescued or redeemed, and it doesn't deserve it. It's this idea of unmerited grace. It's not simply the love of a parent for a child, that we understand. It's like the gracious mercy that's extended to an enemy that says, even though you are out of fellowship with me, I extend mercy. It's unmerited, it's undeserved, and yet I grant it out of this full expression of compassion and love for another human being. But this word hesed also has another quality to it. It has this overtones of covenant. And it's used specifically in relationship to God, to his people. And it has this sense of loyalty and long-suffering. And this is where this idea of steadfastness comes. It has this quality that God's commitment to us is forever. It's a commitment that God will not go back on his word to us. It is a commitment that God's very being is totally for us. Not just for us if we do the things that God wants. Not just for us because we're vulnerable or just because we, you know, screw up and God can sort of make it all okay. It really is this full commitment of the very person of God for the sake of another, to commit God's full well-being for our well-being and covenant. And it means that God is committed to us. God is loyal to us. So if we think about all these things that God has done, undergirding that is this quality of his character that is loving kindness, that is merciful, that is committed and loyal to us at every step of the way it goes. If that isn't good news, I don't know what is. If that isn't the story that we're caught up in, even in the midst of whatever we're facing, I don't know what is. It's that fact that at wherever we are in our life, the good times, the hard times, the struggling times, the suffering times, that God will do for us, but more importantly, God is for us. And there is no greater good news than this. Let's just take a moment and thank God for this amazing gift. We thank you so much for the way that you extend yourself to us. In fact, Lord, you have entered into our story far more than any of us could ever enter into each other's. You know us intimately. You love us deeply. And you are committed to us fully. For that, we are grateful. May we give you our praise, our worship, our lives. And even that wouldn't be enough to say thank you. But we do so anyway. Accept our gift, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.